Exodus 25. Turn there with me if you would as we continue on. And I know you're thinking, but it's Advent and we started singing Christmas songs and why are we going back to Exodus? And I'll tell you, because I don't know that there's a single place in all of the Old Testament that is more clearly an Advent passage than the building of the tabernacle, God's design for the tabernacle. It's literally God coming to dwell with his people, which is exactly what we're celebrating at Christmas. So one thing I want to let you all know that are here in attendance today is we have these mugs for the 175th anniversary of the International Mission Board. We've already given out some of them. They're right out here in the Welcome Center, so I want to encourage you to grab one on your way out. All you coffee and tea drinkers, do this, and this is a great way to remember each morning to pray for our missionaries around the world as well. So grab one of those before you head out today. So as we come to this passage today in Exodus chapter 25, and then really looking through the rest of the book of Exodus, there's about five chapters of design meetings with God. That's Moses having a design meeting with God. And then there's chapters of the building and the preparing. And then there's actually chapter 40 in Exodus where they build and put up the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, for the first time. And so the rest of the book of Exodus is really all about this story of God coming to dwell with his people. And the culmination of the whole thing, this whole redemptive act of God from bringing the people out of bondage in Egypt all the way to the promised land. The promised land is not really the whole deal. The deal is that God wants to come and dwell with his people, that he will be their God. They will be his people. So if you remember, God has called Moses up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He's giving him his law for his people. He's going to give it to Moses written. It's going to be engraved in stone. Those stones are going to then be taken down and put into the house of God, into the tabernacle that God is going to design. He revealed his glory and his sovereignty. He's demonstrated to Moses and the people how his holiness and their sin would not allow them to enter into his presence. If you remember, from day one of showing up at Mount Sinai, it's been stay away, stay away, stay away, right? It's been God up on the mountain, inside of a cloud, inside of thunder and lightning, saying, don't touch the mountain, don't come up the mountain. Only certain people are allowed up the mountain. Only by his grace is anyone allowed up the mountain. And you can imagine the people are like, at this point, the mountain looks scary. Don't know that I want to go up the mountain. And here's the good news. The mountain is scary. Going into the holy presence of God uninvited is a deadly endeavor. So here's what God does by his grace. He comes down the mountain. This is God's design. The people aren't going to go up the mountain. The people wouldn't come up the mountain. God would come down and dwell with his people. This is the hope of redemption, that the people wouldn't come up the mountain. God would come down and dwell with his people. So look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9 today. And we're going to focus in on the beginning of this story and see the design of God to dwell with his people. Verse 1 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it.'" Over the next few weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to look at what it means for God to dwell with his people and how this tabernacle, this tent that is built in the wilderness, this tabernacle that would travel with the people of Israel wherever they went. Like, the rule is going to be that whenever God gets up from the tabernacle, from his house, in his glory, from the cloud of, you know, smoke or the cloud of fire, right? When he gets up and moves on, they move on. If he stays put, they stay put. It's always about God's presence with his people. And from this point on, this tent of meeting, this sacred place, this tent of God's glory and presence, how this tabernacle is the point of God redeeming a people. And we're going to see how it's also just a shadow of the greater reality of Jesus Christ. Of it's just a shadow of the greater reality of Christ coming to dwell among us and us dwelling with Christ forever. So my prayer is that as we go through these chapters and we see elements of the tabernacle, today looking at the design features, next week looking at some of the furniture of the tabernacle, when you see this, that you'll be drawn anew into the wonder of God in His presence. See, Christmas is so commercialized, and we rue the fact that it's commercialized, but we kind of buy into the commercialization of Christmas. My friend Ross King wrote in a song, he said, Christmas is just too weird. Like, we had to commercialize Christmas, because otherwise Christmas is just too weird. Like, think about it. Holy God, born as a baby. Weird. Born in a place where the animals go to the bathroom. Weird. Right? Wise men, pagan astrologers, traveled to meet him. It's a weird story, right? I mean, it's rivaling some of the weirdest sci-fi movies you're ever going to watch. And this is what we're selling to the people. This is what we're selling to the world. And it's not palatable. Why? Because it's too amazing. It's too glorious. And so we commercialize it. We dumb it down a little bit. We make it something that it was never meant to be. My hope is that as we go through these chapters, the simplicity of the miracle of God in flesh dwelling among His people would be what would bring wonder to our hearts. That our eyes would be open to the glorious nature of the miracle of a baby born in Bethlehem who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That would be enough for us this Christmas. That would be real hope for us this Christmas. That it wouldn't be about gatherings, as much as gatherings are great. It wouldn't be much about the meals, and I love meals. It wouldn't be about the gifts. But those things are all fine. There's nothing wrong with those things. But they're but a shadow of the glory and the wonder of God dwelling with His people in flesh. So my hope is that you'll see that miraculous grace shown to us in Jesus, and your heart be stirred to wonder again. So I want you to see here in this text a couple of things. The first truth I want you to see here in Exodus 25 and following in the verses that come, in the chapters that come, is this, that God's dwelling is by God's design. God's dwelling is by God's designs. Nobody else gets to design God's house. You guys watch HGTV? Anybody watch HGTV? Like, HGTV has even gotten away from, like, building houses, right? They just renovate houses. That's what they do. They go in and they renovate houses. And they're taking old houses, right? I love the show Hometown. I don't know if anybody watches Hometown. That's better than the Chip and Joanna people. So I know that's sacrilege. What is wrong with that guy? Right? So what they do is they go into old houses and they restore the houses. And they have a design meeting, right? They have a design meeting with the clients and they find out what the clients like, what colors they like, what their style is, you know. Farmhouse chic, that's everybody, you know, right? And so they go in and they design a house to match the needs and the personality of the people. This is God's design meeting. God is going to design His house. Nobody else is designing it for Him. And the first way He does that, the first part of the design, is how the materials for the tabernacle would be provided. God designed not just the materials He wanted, but He designed the provision for the materials that would be used in the tabernacle. Look back at the text. Look at what He requires, right? He says, this is the contribution. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and the twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil, anointing oil, onyx stones, stones for the setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. He's requiring all of this in order to make His house. The materials would first of all come as a contribution, right? He says, tell the people to give a contribution. They're going to take up an offering. They're going to come every day and they're going to bring stuff that's going to be used for the tabernacle, for God's purpose of dwelling among His people. He calls it this. He says, anyone whose heart moves Him. This is an act of worship, right? This is an act of, God has shown great grace, so I'm going to show great generosity. Their hearts are stirred by the fact that God has delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. So anyone who had experienced God's redemptive salvation from slavery in Egypt would want to give. Anyone who had experienced God's deliverance through the Red Sea would want to give. Anyone who had experienced God's provision in the wilderness of manna and quail and water would want to give. Anyone who had experienced God's holiness and His majesty there at the mountain would want to give. So I ask you, have you experienced God's provision? Have you experienced God's glory? Have you experienced God's salvation? Have you experienced God's deliverance? If so, is your heart not stirred? Stirred to give? Stirred to contribute? Stirred to give generously? If you go on, people would give and give and give and give to the point that all the way in chapter 35, Moses is telling the people what to do, and he says, go and give, and here's how you give the contribution. And then by chapter 36, they're having to, this is a quote, restrain the people from giving. Like, don't pass the plate anymore. Tell them to stop bringing gold. What? Like, no more goat skins. We're good. We've got all the linen we need. All the silver we need, all the bronze we need. Tell the people to stop giving. But people whose hearts are stirred in worship to God will overflow with generosity towards the work of God. This is really what we're calling you to when it comes to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. You get that, right? You've been shown great grace by God that He saved you out of darkness into light, out of death into life. And there are people who have never heard the name of Jesus. Don't you want them to hear? That's why we give. We give out of generosity, but we give out of response to God's grace. And so God requests all of this stuff. Question, real quick. These were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves and shepherds. That's what they did. Where are they getting gold and silver and bronze? Where are they getting fine linen and all this scarlet thread and the blue thread and all the stuff of royalty? Where are they getting these riches to the point that they can just come and lay them at the feet of Moses and say, make a tent for God. Where'd all that come from? You remember back in Exodus chapter 12? This it's a really fascinating scene. It's when God is delivering the people. God also delivers them with everything that's going to be necessary for Him to dwell among them in a tent. This is what Exodus chapter 12 says. Verse 35. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. For they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. You see that? God did that. He gave them favor to the point that the Egyptians let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't steal from anybody. They didn't go like pilfering everything from the whole place to take with them. No, they asked and God gave favor, and by His grace He provided everything that was necessary. And what was that going to be used for? Was it to make them rich? It was to be used for worship. It was to be used that God would dwell among His people. That they would be able to be generous. God provides everything necessary for Him to dwell among His people. For Him to be worshipped as He desires and designs. He provides everything necessary for us to come and our hearts to be stirred. He's provided all the grace, all the mercy, all the power, all the glory. The question is whether our hearts are actually compelled to worship. Or are they compelled to hold on to the gifts that He gives us? That's the question. It'd be really easy when you used to be a slave and you now have a bunch of gold and silver to want to hold on to the gold and silver, right? But what's the greater treasure? God with His people. God among us. Oh, the hearts will be compelled by the grace of God and the generosity of God to worship Him by giving. God designs how, not just the materials, but designs how He'd get the materials, how the materials would be gathered. But then God also designs His dwelling by His specifications. It's not just the materials. God also designs the specifications. This is when He sits down. He says, let's get the architectural drawings out, right? He's like, this is how wide. This is how high. This is how deep. This is how long. This is how it's going to look. This is how you're going to set it up. This is the materials that are going to be used for all of this. These are the furnishings. All of this is to God's specification. In fact, he says it very plainly in verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you're going to do it. This is what God wants done. So he's going to design the specifications. And next week, we're going to look at some of the furniture pieces and what they symbolize and how they demonstrate God's holiness and his glory, how they point us to Jesus. But today I just want you to see a little bit of the tabernacle structure and how it all fits together. And in Exodus 25 through 31, I encourage you to go read through it because you're going to read what the layout looks like. And then you're going to read about the people actually building the stuff for the tabernacle. In short, if you just kind of put it all together, there are three separate sections of the tabernacle. There's the courtyard, okay? There's the holy place inside the tent. So there's a courtyard with a tent in it. Everybody with me? Okay? And inside the tent, there's two rooms. There's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. You've heard that one before, right? In the Holy of Holies, we know that the Ark of the Covenant is there. In the holy place, so you can think of the Holy of Holies as like the throne room. Right? God's inner room. Okay? And the holy place is kind of like his living room and dining room combo. Open concept. Okay? Because there's the showbread there. There's the lamp. This is where the priest would come in. Okay? Only the priests were allowed in there. And then there's the courtyard. And in the courtyard, any of the Hebrew people who were ritually clean could come in and worship would happen. Okay, so this is the way it's laid out. And even in the way God designed this, we see that God is an orderly God. Because the further in you go, much like on the mountain when the elders came up with Moses and then Moses went further in. Now in the tabernacle, the further in you go, what happens? The tapestries get a little more elaborate. Right? The metal goes from bronze to silver, to gold. The closer you get to God's inner reality, inner sanctum, holy of holies, the purer and more glorious the scenery becomes. Begin to understand that God is king. He is orderly. God created all things and he created them in an orderly fashion. God is not a God of just chaos. It's sin that's broken all of that. No, God is orderly, and you see it in what he demands of his tabernacle, of his place. This is God's house. When you walk into God's house, you want to know who lives there, right? Somebody walks into your house, you want them to know who lives there. How many of you have family photos in your house? Anybody? Anybody got family photos of other people's families as the most prominent pictures in your house? Some do. Yeah, there's some other families, right? But you're going to know, right? That's why you go to my house. My wife has pictures everywhere of our family. There's no doubt who lives there, right? There's just no doubt when you walk into our house. So it's like we get photos taken and they go up on the wall. And we know if you walk in our house, you know who lives there. When you walked into God's house, when you walked into his tabernacle, you knew whose house it was. There was no doubt. Everything pointed to who he was. So he is demonstrating himself in the tabernacle. Let me just give you a few of the particulars. The size of the tabernacle is what he demands. Okay, God is very specific about how he wanted his tabernacle built. It would represent him in his presence. So in the Bible, it will say a cubit. We're going to say 18 inches is a cubit. Okay, that seems to be a measurement from that ancient times. So the whole thing, right, if you think about it, is 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. That's the actual tent portion. Everybody with me on this? So that's the size we're talking about. There was an outer court. The tabernacle's courtyard was surrounded by 60 pillars, which supported a white linen fence that was 7 feet tall, just tall enough for people not to be able to look in. Right? This is the holy place of God. So you're not going to be peeking in on God. The gate of the courtyard was 30 feet wide. You couldn't miss it. You ever gone to a place of business and tried to figure out what door to go in? They've got like three, like the Dollar Tree is like that. You ever been in there? Like you go to the Dollar Tree and you know that can't be the entrance even though it's a door because they have product lined up on the inside of it and you can't get in. The entrance is clearly marked to God's tabernacle. You know where to go in and it's facing east. And it is a curtain made of purple, red, and blue thread. Everybody knows where it is. It's too bright for anyone to miss. And any Hebrew who was ritually pure could enter there to worship. There was a bronze altar of sacrifice there in the courtyard. It was 7 feet square by 4.5 feet tall. And then there was a bronze wash basin there. And that was what was in the tabernacle. This is where sacrifices would happen. This is where the blood was spilled. Then there was the tent, the sanctuary. And it was 48 boards overlaid in gold and set in solid silver sockets. It set off the ground. Okay, it wasn't going to be unholy on the ground. It was going to be set off the ground. There were four distinct layers or coverings created by all of the goat skins and the, right? And that all of that would create this tent that hung down. The sanctuary, the whole tent was 45 feet by 15 by 15. And was divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. The holy place, this first meeting room, right? That's where the priest would go in. It was in the sanctuary. It was under the tent. The dimensions there were 30 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. This room was private. It had the showbread there. This was like God's dining room. This is the idea. Okay? Then there's the holy of holies, the most holy place. It's a large curtain that separates, and only the high priest could go in, and only on the Day of Atonement. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, a perfect cube. And you wonder, why? Well, first, God is orderly. Secondly, God is pointing forward to something. As John tells us in the book of Revelation, the heavenly city comes down, and you know what the heavenly city, the dwelling place of God for eternity, looks like? The same length, the same height, the same width. It's a perfect cube. What we're getting in the tabernacle of God is a small picture of the eternal reality of God, the eternal dwelling place of God. God is making his home on earth to look like his home in heaven, with its height and its width and its length all the same. The materials of the tabernacle would be a decoration in such a way that they would demonstrate God's royalty and his holiness, with all of the colors of royalty and all of the metals of purity. And they would get more and more pure as you walked in. All of these sections, all of these furniture pieces, all of the materials being used, designed by God to demonstrate God's character. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us a little bit more about the tabernacle in a New Testament mindset. And I want you to just see and hear this. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1 says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Hebrews chapter 9. Can we put that up there for them? "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." And if you think about what he's saying there, what he's saying is that there's actually rules for how God wants to be approached and how God wants to be worshiped. Verse 2 says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant." So inside of the ark of the covenant was the law, was the staff of Aaron that budded to show life, and the manna of God's provision. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. This is what God designed for his people. All of these designs were to be executed exactly as God commanded. In fact, he didn't just say it there in verse 9. He goes on in chapter 26, verse 30 to say, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." In chapter 40, if you flip over to chapter 40 of Exodus, go ahead and do that with me real quick. If you flip over to chapter 40, you'll see this, and I just want you to, you could go and you could underline this in chapter 40. It's really fascinating to read how God does this. In chapter 40, it's actually the building of the tabernacle. Everything's been made, now it's got to be put up, right? Now the tent's got to be put up. And this is what it says over and over and over again. Just look and underline it as you go through. "Moses did it as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded." It's just over and over and over and over again. You ever try to put something together from IKEA?
ever tried to do it without the instructions? Yeah, or the one tool, right? Moses did this exactly as God designed, exactly as God commanded. Why? Because it's God's house, not Moses' house. It's God's house, not Moses' house. And we as the people of God need to come to terms with that. That the more we understand about God as our holy king, the more we defer to him, the less we're concerned about our preferences, our desires, and what we want. In fact, our desires and our preferences should come in line with his desires and his preferences. That we would do things exactly as he prescribes and commands, to desire what he desires, to prefer what he prefers, to love what he loves. God actually provided for all the materials and how they would be brought in. He provided the blueprints and how things would be built. But can you imagine being Moses on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights getting these architectural plans from God? How's God going to provide for the building of this thing? Well, God also designed his people to work as worship. God also designed his people to work as worship. Just imagine being Moses up on the mountain and God is saying, okay, and then I want this 15 cubits and this 15 cubits and this gold and this thing and this cherubim and this. And Moses is going, do they have a YouTube video for that? Is that like Pinterest? Like where do I go? Like he doesn't have the tools to do this. Hey, God, remember, I was a spoiled brat of a kid in Pharaoh's court. Remember that? Like everybody built stuff for me. I didn't build stuff. And then I went and I was a shepherd. And I wasn't even a good shepherd. I kept getting lost. Remember you found me on the mountain with the, like, not even a good shepherd. I might be able to get you a ram skin. That's about all I can do. I don't know much else. You want ornate cherubim made out of gold. I don't even know what acacia wood is. This is what's probably going through Moses' mind. Like, how am I supposed to? This is going to take forever. But what does God do? Flip over to Exodus 31. This is maybe one of the coolest passages in the entire Old Testament of how God wants things done. Exodus 31, verse 1 says this. The Lord said to Moses. I love when God just starts that way in his word. The Lord said to Moses. Remember, this is God speaking. It says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. Oh, this guy's going to be my best friend, right? And behold, I've appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahizamak of the tribe of Dan, and I have given all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils and the pure lampstand with all its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his sons for their service as priests and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. And Moses is like, yes, delegation. What do we pick up from this? I have, by my Spirit, given them the ability and the intelligence to do this. That they would accomplish everything by my specifications, for my purposes, for my glory. See, God gifts his people for his work and worship, for his purposes. He gifts musicians, tradesmen, craftsmen, moms, nurses, accountants. All are gifted by God for the work of his ministry and worship. So, believer, what has God gifted you with? What has he gifted you to do for his glory? To work as unto the Lord, to work in such a way that God is honored, to work in such a way that it would be used for the people of God. Isn't that the picture of the church? That he gives spiritual gifts within the body. He provides everything necessary for the body to grow in godliness and holiness, all into Christ who is our head. What has he gifted you with? for the good of the body of Christ, for the good of His church, for the good of His glory. See, God has a purpose in all of this. It's not just to build a really pretty tent. No, His purpose is found in verse 8 there. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God's desire and design is to dwell with His people. And when you look forward to chapter 40, if you flip back over to chapter 40, you'll see there at the end of the story of Exodus, we have the culmination of all the plans. Everything's finished. Moses builds the tent, right? And he puts it up there. But in verse 33, it says this, Moses finished the work. But the chapter doesn't end there. You almost expect it to end there, right? Because there's a lot of work going on. You almost expect it to end there, but that wasn't the purpose. The purpose wasn't the work. The work was just a response in worship to God's revealed plan and purpose. No, the purpose was this, that God's glory would dwell among His people, that God would come and dwell among His people. Look at verses 35 through 38 of chapter 40. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. Can you just imagine? You put all that work in, and then he single-handedly like sets up the tent, and then God's like, my house. Moses wasn't invited into the tent. It was going to be Aaron and his sons who were going to be going into the tent. No, Moses wasn't invited in because God was coming home. God was coming in His glory to settle into His home. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the clouds settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The people would set up their tents in circles around the tabernacle. Whenever they set up camp, they set facing the tabernacle. It was as if the tabernacle, the glory of God, was lighting up the people of God with His presence. Sound familiar? Sound a little bit like heaven, doesn't it? God dwelling among His people and all of heaven being lit by the glory of the Son of God. This is what God is doing in His presence. The tabernacle was God's place of dwelling among His people. This tent would be His home. When He was in His tent, the people stayed put. When He moved ahead, they moved. They would take this tabernacle into the promised land and set it up at Shiloh. And God would dwell among His people. Eventually, God would commission a temple, a permanent place for the people there in Jerusalem through Solomon. And eventually there'd be a second temple that would come. After the first temple is destroyed, a second temple would come. And you know what the culmination of all that was? In that second temple, this smaller, piddly little temple that all the older people who remember the old temple, they were like, oh, this temple's nothing compared to the old temple. And they cried the day it was built. What they missed was in that second temple, one day a man named Joseph and his wife Mary brought their 8-day-old son named Jesus, the true dwelling place of God with man, into the thing that had served as a shadow for so long. See, this tabernacle was to remind the people that God is their king on His throne in the Holy of Holies. To remind the people that God is holy and separated from us because of our sin. That God is full of mercy and grace towards His people in making a way for us to actually experience His glory and presence. That God is restoring all things back to paradise in Eden. That He's making all things new. This tabernacle was designed to let people know, to remind God's people that they're to respond to God in worship. That we respond to how God acts in God's presence to Him in worship and thanksgiving. The people would be reminded by the tabernacle every time it's set up and God's glory would come and dwell in the tabernacle that's our God. And they would identify themselves as they set up their tents and as they ate their meals at the opening to their tent, saying, we don't know when we're moving. We're here until God moves. And they identified themselves with the presence of the living God. What do you identify yourself with, believer? How many things steal our identity away from us? When we have Jesus, the Son of God, who's come to dwell with us, we have His Spirit dwelling inside of us, we identify ourselves now with the God who has come to us. Look at the tabernacle and see that God has designed it. And see that God's design is to be with His people. I want you to see that the tabernacle was glorious. It was beautiful, but it was still just a shadowy representation of what God's design is to dwell with His people. See, the tabernacle was pointing backwards to Eden. That Aaron's rod was put in the inside the Ark of the Covenant, and it sprouted up with life. There are pictures all throughout the tabernacle reminding us everything from the cast bronze and all of the things that would remind us of Eden and paradise, where God dwelt with Adam and Eve. This is the place of God's dwelling. There was the eastern facing gate, right? Remember, that's a picture of Eden. And there we have the cherubim guarding, entering back into the presence of God in Eden in paradise. And the cherubim were guarding the presence of God. What do we learn? God is restoring paradise through redeeming His people. But the tabernacle also looks forward, way forward. It looks forward to heaven and the eternal dwelling place of God with man. From the cube to the picture of the fact that God is culminating everything and completing everything and making all things new, the tabernacle points forward to heaven and the eternal dwelling place of God with man. This is what Revelation tells us. John tells us in the book of Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. The tabernacle points us forward to heaven, but the tabernacle finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. The tabernacle finds its fulfillment in the one who displayed the glory of God to us, full of grace and truth. This is what John tells us in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who through His sacrificial atoning death tore the curtain to the Holy of Holies in two, so that now we are not separated from God. Now we can come by faith in Jesus into the throne room at the mercy seat of God. This is Jesus who served as our great high priest and our once for all sacrificial lamb, who accomplished making a way for us to dwell with God forever. The one who's gone away to prepare a place for us so that we can be with Him for eternity. So if you're listening today, if you're watching today, if you're here today, you do not know this Jesus, the one who's come to us, the one who dwelt among His people, the one who has left and given us His Spirit until He returns. I want you to know Him today, because there is no blessing greater than Jesus Christ. There is no promise greater than Jesus Christ. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And believer, walk in the light of the fact that God has done everything necessary for Him to be able to dwell with us as His people. That He's come down the mountain to us. That He loves us enough to come down to us. As the writer of Hebrews tells us, that now we can be in His presence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we used not to be able to be led in at all. Now we have confidence to come into the holy places by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh. When He was torn in two, He tore the curtain in two so that we can come into His presence. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us now walk in the purity that he's given us by his blood. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Believer, do you believe that Jesus is coming back?
Yes.
That was a real question. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back?
Yes.
Then why are you so scared about the world ending? That's good news for us. Remember the 1990s? Like every movie was Bruce Willis or Arnold Schwarzenegger trying to save the world. Remember Armageddon? He's getting on a rocket ship to an asteroid, right? I'm like, Bruce Willis, you're my enemy. Let Jesus come back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is the cry. We want him to come back. But yes, there are people who need to hear before he comes back. So go tell them. But we aren't worried about the world ending. We're the ones with hope. Why? Because we're not just waiting for God to dwell with us. He already is. He's already come to us. See, the people who don't know that Jesus has come are the ones who have no hope. They're the ones with the fear. They're the ones who have no hope other than this life. Go tell them. Go tell them. Go tell them of the Christ who has come. And encourage one another to stand in confidence, in love, in good works, to come together as the people of God in the presence of Almighty God. Because that's how we're going to live all eternity. Charles Wesley, as I close, wrote this old hymn. I pray that you'd set your mind and your heart on the glory of the God who came to us, who humbled himself to come to us. And this is what the words say. Glory be to God on high, and peace on earth descend. Now God comes down, he bows the sky, and shows himself our friend. God the invisible appears, God the blessed, the great I am. He sojourns in this vale of tears, and Jesus is his name. Him by the angels all adored, their maker and their king, lo, tidings of their humbled Lord they now to mortals bring. Emptied of his majesty, of his dazzling glory shorn, our being's source begins to be, and God himself is born. See, the eternal Son of God, a mortal son of man, now dwelling in an earthly clod, whom heaven cannot contain. Stand amazed, ye heavens. Look at this. See the Lord of earth and skies. Lo, humbled to the dust he is, and in a manger lies. So do the sons of men rejoice. The Prince of Peace proclaim, with heaven's host lift up our voice, and shout Emmanuel's name. God is with us. Our knees and hearts to him we bow, of our flesh and of our bone. See, Jesus is our brother now. And God is all our own. Father, may we walk in the light of you who has come to us so that we can one day be with you. Thank you that you have not left us alone, that you do not remain distant, but you draw near. Even to the brokenhearted, you come near. To those who walk in your ways, you draw near. To those who praise your name, you inhabit the praises of your people. Oh, that we would walk in your presence and desire it above all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as God's people. As we go out as God's people.